it has been a wonderful many years that my wife and I have been associated with Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, and we say thank you. I'm sorry that she's not able to be with me today. She fell ill with a bad cold a couple days ago and just realized that you wouldn't enjoy her presence today. So she said, can you imagine me sitting there sniffling, sneezing, and crying over everyone? I said, no. So she stayed home today, but thank you. It was, 1963 when we first showed up here, when I first showed up here as a single guy. We got married a year later, and one of the first people, and there were others, but one of the first people to take me under his wing was Jerry Miller, and Mary Ann Miller. We were in their homes very often, and Jerry was the one of the first people who really showed me a passion for worldwide missions, and we got together on a weekly basis and prayed for certain individuals who had gone out from this assembly to be with ministering with OM at that time. And so he was one of the first ones and to show me that this was something worthy to spend a night a week on praying about and reading letters. And so I thank you for that. And for all of you who, some of you go back that far, who welcomed us into this particular fellowship. And then it was 9 years later that we were sent out from here to minister in the area of with international teams in Chicago. And we just had our 40th anniversary with them on July the 8th. It just seems incredible that we turned around once and here it is. So thank you for your faithfulness. We would not have been able to continue on without you. Believe me, that's true. Well, we are living in a world that has many changing rules. The cultural rules are changing radically. They have been for several generations, but seems to be picking up speed. The rate of change seems to be heightening. The moral standards that we usually have gone by have radically changed, if not been totally redefined. Things are just very different in the area of what's permissible on television or in movies. Public modesty has changed a lot. Things like chastity, divorce, gambling, abortion, gender classifications have pretty much been totally redefined. So we ask ourselves, as believing Christians, that is evangelical Christians who love the Lord and want to be faithful to the Word of God, how are we going to adapt or respond to this kind of a world in which we live? I think it's important for us to engage the world, but we need to know how to engage the world. And I'm just talking about a small snippet of that this morning, and know that this is a very complex issue and there are many facets to it, but I'm going to be isolating basically on just one kind of an idea. Well, there are certain options that we have. We could place a lot of emphasis or more emphasis on political solutions. We could be trying to elect Christian legislators who then would, of course, give us laws that help restore our Christian roots in terms of the laws of our land. We could do a better job of fighting against the system by picketing against immoral practices. We could boycott certain advertisers who sponsor immoral material. Christians vary on how to respond to that. And as I say, it's a complex issue. And I think we should all be praying for how God would want us to engage the culture in such a way to bring honor and glory to Him. Those are things that we definitely want to be diligent about, but we'll all have to be before Him in terms of how we do that. We want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him in these complex issues. However, I think that there are some balancing statements that I feel called to make for myself, or my wife and I feel called to make, and I want to suggest those to you today as well. I don't really think that it's meaningful or helpful for us to try to get unbelievers to act like they are believers. I think that we should not be offended or surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. They don't know the goodness of God. They've never experienced the joy of their salvation. I don't think that you can legislate them into acting like Christians. When you force someone to act like a Christian, you don't make a Christian out of him. So I think it's important for us to say, we should be willing to allow non-Christians to live like non-Christians. In other words, to have their practices without being embarrassed by that or turned off by that. We We could put distance between us and them, which is what we've traditionally done. We could show hostility toward them. But we really need to, I think, identify with their lostness. We ourselves are totally lost without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason to look down our nose at anyone because we are just as lost as they are. I am so impressed by my fallibility. Constantly aware that I fall short of what I know so much more than I can practice. Do you? Is that true for you? And so we have no reason to look down at them. I need forgiveness on a regular basis. I need to be accepted on a regular basis, and I think that that would be appropriate for us to live that way with them. We don't want to put any stumbling blocks in their way as we try to live Christ before them. Now, there's two really wonderful things about the gospel that we preach. It's the most wonderful message on the face of the earth. I've committed my life to knowing the truth of God's word, knowing the truth of the gospel, and presenting it to other people. And I think it's the most wonderful message on the face of the earth. There's nothing that rivals the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's two things that have to be understood, and not just understood, but entered into in order to take advantage of the grace of our Lord Jesus. And that is, first of all, forgiveness, and secondly, reconciliation. These are two key issues that are involved in the Christian message, forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, as we interact with our spouses, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, our children, our parents, we run into relational conflicts. Yes? And when we run into relational conflicts, we're confronted with this thing of, am I going to be forgiving or not? Am I going to work toward reconciliation or not? It's very difficult for us to apply these things in our life. And I think that too often we don't give enough time or energy to clearly think through what do we say to a world when we don't apply forgiveness and reconciliation in our own lives. So I want to talk about those briefly for a few minutes. Forgiveness to start with. Forgiveness is to let go of any claim that the person who has wronged us should make reparations for his wrong. We let him off the hook. We say, look, it's no longer necessary for you to try to repay your debt. I'm accepting you just as you are, and I'll become responsible for what you've done. So we trade roles, in a sense. When we forgive somebody, we trade roles with them. We become their substitute. Now, let me give you just a crude example. Let's say that you loan me $1,000. Sounds good so far, right? You loan me $1,000, and it's a small business loan is what it is, and we have a due date when it's supposed to be paid off. I'm supposed to pay it off by a certain date. I miss the due date. So I come before you and I say, I'm sorry that I haven't paid back my $1,000. I'm self-employed. It's a business loan that you gave me. And I've been sick, and so I haven't had any money coming in, and I simply cannot pay you. You being a person of compassion, amen? You being a person of compassion, say, okay, Rich, I understand that you've been sick, you don't have the money, it's been a hard time. I'm going to take the contract, and I'm going to tear it up, and I'm going to forgive you that whole loan. Now, what's happened? We have just traded roles. I now am debt-free, and you are $1,000 less wealthy. Before I was in debt $1,000, and you had, accounts receivable. Now we just traded roles. You forgave me. You became my substitute. You paid my loan for me. Now it turns out that forgiveness is very, very costly. It's very, very difficult, and often it's not so nice and neat as a little loan of money. Very often it's messy. Life is often more tragic than it is logical. It doesn't really make any sense. Things that happen. And so a lot of times we have very deep hurt feelings when it comes to relationships. It's not just about missing some money. It's that you hurt me deeply in what you said, what you did. And so when we say that we're going to forgive, we let go of any perceived idea that somehow we can make the other person pay. We're going to let them off the hook. The liar that you forgive, you let off the hook, and you determine that you will live down the reputation, the bad reputation you've gotten because of his lie. So you take over the responsibility for what that person did to you when you decide to forgive. It feels like dying, doesn't it, when you forgive somebody? You have to, wow, it's very expensive to the person who forgives. It's very valuable to the person who's forgiven. I don't know where you are on this. Some of us feel like we have really been deeply wrong. And we really feel the pressure of forgiveness. It costs a lot to forgive. Some of us have been the ones who've done the wrong. And we realize when somebody's actually forgiven us, man, that is so sweet. It's so valuable. So it's costly to the person who gives it, very valuable to the person who receives it. And it's quite rare because of that. It's worth the price of gold to be forgiven when that happens. But forgiveness by itself is never really quite complete. Forgiveness by itself is letting the other person off the hook and no longer requiring any reparations from them, but it doesn't restore the relationship. And you probably know of situations in your own life and in other people's lives where the words, "I forgive you," have been said, but there's still that sense of a wall between the two parties. Like, "I forgave you, but I really don't want to ever see you again. I no longer am calling upon you to make payment. I've let you off the hook. I no longer am holding you responsible, but I really don't want a relationship with you." And so forgiveness by itself is never really quite complete. It requires reconciliation. And reconciliation even requires more expense than forgiveness did. It's a very difficult thing to achieve. And if you just think through some of your relationships, you will know that this reconciliation aspect has been very difficult to actually get back where the two parties, you and that other person, lay down arms so that you no longer allow that past offense to hinder an ongoing cooperation or ongoing flow of love between you. That's what reconciliation is, when you can say, "We've restored our relationship and we are able to relate to each other like we did before that ever happened." Very difficult to accomplish, very difficult to do. But that's when forgiveness reaches its completion, when we actually have reconciliation between the two parties. Now, reconciliation, of course, requires, first of all, there be an honest and a complete forgiveness that's granted, and that forgiveness has to be received. But it then goes on to rejoining the two people so that they can have a harmonious, loving, cooperative relationship in the future. Now, if reconciliation is worth the price of gold, then I would say that if forgiveness is worth the price of gold, reconciliation along with forgiveness is like a rare diamond. To the degree that you see that in this world, if you have seen somebody who has been badly hurt, they've forgiven the person who hurt them, and then they've reconciled so that they can actually work together, live together, and that past offense doesn't keep coloring their relationship. They've gotten past that whole. If you've seen that, you have seen a little picture of what God's like. There's a sense in which forgiveness, reconciliation is not human, it's divine. And when you see it approximated, somebody who's working toward it, you have seen something of what God's really like in his relationship with us, because that's exactly what he does. How does he forgive? Well, God isn't someone you have to beg to forgive. Sometimes we have to beg, "Please forgive me, please forgive me, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I'll do this and that for you so you'll forgive me." God's not like that. He's anxious to forgive. He's ready to forgive. We as humans, we have our first inclination, "I'd like to get even." For God, his first inclination is, "I'd just like to forgive you. I'd like to put this all behind us and forgive you." So God's not like us. He's waiting just for us to admit our need for forgiveness. And when we admit it, he says, "Absolutely, I'm ready to forgive you." You remember the prodigal son story. It's one of my very favorite stories in all the Bible, and I can't almost stop from bringing it up every time I speak. The son who left home out of fellowship with his father, having embarrassed his father in front of his community, taking this money, going to a far country, losing it all, then having to come home, the father was anxious to forgive him. He didn't have to talk him into it. He was anxious to forgive him, and that's the way God is. That's a picture of God. Divine forgiveness involves substitution, just like human forgiveness. The one who forgives substitutes for the one who's being forgiven. So what happened? The wages of our sin against God is death, And Christ dies our death for us so that he's able to forgive us. He is our substitute. He says, okay, you're no longer counted as guilty because I have taken your sin upon myself. I've paid the price of the sin, and now I can completely say the debt is taken care of and you are free to go forth. You'll never be treated again as guilty because I have forgiven you. How does God do reconciliation? Well, he's never satisfied just with forgiveness. We are sometimes satisfied with forgiveness. We say, I forgave him. That takes care of it. I'm going to go my way. He's going to go his way. And that's it. God is never satisfied with that. God says, I want to forgive you. But having forgiven you, I want to have a reconciled relationship with you. I want to walk with you. I want you to put your feet under my table. I want to commune with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be able to share my wisdom with you. I want you to be able to receive it. And so he's very much into wanting to be inseparably linked with us, and so that we can walk together through life. Through the cross, every hindrance to reconciliation has been taking place. You know, the wrath of God against us and our sin was dealt with on the cross. The document that listed all of our sins was wiped clean and destroyed. There's nothing that stands in our way. The old sins don't stand in our way of having a relationship with God, a reconciled relationship with him. And so there's nothing left to keep us from having a reciprocal love and relationship with him. Now, how does God prove that he really does want us to live in a reconciled relationship with him? Well, these all could be a message all by themselves, but first of all, he gives us a very honorable status. He says, I want everyone to know that you are my children. When you trust Christ, you come into my family and you are my children. In fact, you're members of my household. And he says, I want you to know that I've adopted you into my family so that you've become a joint heir with Christ. All that I'm going to give to Christ, you're going to share in that with him. I want you to know as well that I've clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. When I see you as a believer in Christ, I see Christ in his righteousness. So Christ took all of our sin upon himself so that he could give us all of his righteousness. And he says, the Father says, I see you like that, righteous in Christ. And then he says, and I want you to know you have constant and immediate access to my presence. Now you can just picture the boss at work whose son or daughter comes into the office, and the Father says, oh, wait, stay out, I'm busy right now. God's never like that. God says, you know what? You're welcome into my presence every time, all the time. Never, the door is never closed. I'm always there for you. So he says, there's nothing that will ever hinder you from being part of my fellowship. No one could ever say, well, you can't go into God's presence. No, he says, you are welcome at every point along the way. Everything has been taken care of. You're my child. I've adopted you into my family. I've given you an inheritance. You will never be penniless. And beside that, you have constant access to my presence. Now, what's left for us to do? Well, my forgiveness became possible when Christ became my substitute and died for me for my sins on the cross. He can't wait to forgive me. He just wants me to admit that I need it. And as soon as I do, he grants me his forgiveness. My reconciliation became a possibility, became established when he said, look, I want you to be my child. I want to treat you as an adopted son that has an inheritance that will never fade away. I want you to have the righteousness of Christ. I want you to be in my presence constantly. There's nothing left to do there. But we need to, in some way or other, begin closing the loop. We can never make God more forgiving than he is. We can never make God more reconciling than he is. But we can enter into both his forgiveness and his reconciliation. When we receive his forgiveness, we become believers. We become part of the family of God. And so that's our first step. When we believe in him, we receive his forgiveness. And then he says, look, I want you to live in a reconciled relationship with me and never to go away from that. So it's a very, very important thing where we learn to put our feet under his table and have communion with him. Now, if I could just refer back to that prodigal son story again. That son, as he's on his way home, I often try to picture him coming home. I've had to come home a few times myself. Have you ever had to come home? Is this something you're familiar with? I've had to come home a few times myself, ragged and broken and penniless and embarrassed. And I can just imagine that boy going over his little storyline over and over, how he's going to approach his dad. He knew his dad had to be mad as hops after what. He's lost it all. He's lost his father's inheritance. He knew his father had to be angry, and so he's trying to brace himself, you know, trying to just get through that initial blast of anger, and maybe on the other side it'll be better. So he's just trying to figure out how he's going to survive. He is completely surprised when his father's arms are open and his father welcomes him. He doesn't have to talk the father into forgiving him at all. His father is determined not only to ignore his rags and his stench, but his father is determined to proudly demonstrate to the entire community that this is my boy. This is no slave. This is no worker that's hired. This is my son who's going to receive inheritance from me. And so the father goes out of his way to show off the son. He gives him, you know, the royal robe, the ring, the sandals, and he throws a big party and invites the whole community. He says, I don't want anybody in my whole community to miss this point. This is my son. I'm proud of him. This is my boy. I've forgiven him. Now, can you get inside that boy's head for a little bit and think about this? Had to be such a shock. And his whole mindset has been, he's going to be angry, 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 angry. How will I ever get through the anger? And he gets home and he finds not anger. He finds forgiveness. We have only to expect the anger of God after we've committed really cosmic treason against him. But he says, I want to forgive you. That's what I want. And so the boy's thinking, this is too good to be true. I mean, you know, he's pinching himself, going around the house thinking, is this a dream? Am I going to wake up and find out this is a dream? I had a strange dream last night, by the way. I'm glad it wasn't true. What's going to happen here? And so he was probably feeling pretty surprised that this seemed to be an ongoing thing, that it was really true that his father had forgiven him. What if after a few days of fellowshipping with his father, he began to get a new view of his father? I mean, he didn't know his dad before he left home. But now he's beginning to get to know him. And what if he begins to realize that his father really wasn't satisfied just to have him home forgiven? His father really wanted a lot more than that. His father really wanted a son that he could share his life with. He could talk about finances with. He could talk about future with. He could talk about, you know, goals and ambitions. He could, and the father could give his wisdom, and the son would receive it. The son begins to realize, my dad really wants an engaged, interactive relationship with me. And so maybe after a couple of days, he's thinking, wow, I'd like a little bit more space. You know, I wish I didn't have to eat every meal with Dad. I'm kind of remembering some of the parties I had back in the far country, and I think I could have a little of that again. How, if the father began to sense this, what would the father begin to think? The son loved my forgiveness, not so interested in the reconciliation. Now, if you see yourself in that place, and I think we all probably can, I certainly can, having a great appreciation for forgiveness. You know, forgiveness means I can face death a whole lot more easily than if I thought, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to face God in my sin. No, I'm forgiven. But what about walking with him daily and living with him and relating to him and being responsive to him and let him change our values and our thinking? Is that something that is appealing to us, or is that like, I'd really like a little bit more distance. I mean, give me a break. I'd like a few parties from the far country. This is too confining. This is a very important thing for us to work through. Now, let's turn the story around. What if after the boy gets home, he realizes, you know, I really didn't know my dad. Now that I'm getting to know him, I'm finding him a wonderful companion. He is so wise. I never knew he was this wise. I never thought he knew so much and had such wise wisdom to give to me. This is really amazing. And he begins to appreciate his father, and he begins to really spend time with him and engage with him, and he begins to find his life changing because of his times with his father. he will not have changed his father. He has just now entered into the heart that his father had all along. He's not made his father like that. His father's been like that all along. He's just now entered. He's closed the loop. He came home, was forgiven, now entering into a relationship with his father and living with him and allowing that to impact his whole life is closing the loop and making the whole thing a forgiveness / reconciliation together. That's what he is. What is happening in this situation. In our relationship with our Father God, after we become believers in Christ, we also need to close the loop. God is not interested in just having a bunch of forgiven sinners. He wants forgiven / reconciled people. He wants people who live in his family, put their feet under his table, commune with him, are responsive to his wisdom, allow him to input their lives. That's what he's after. If we are thinking, well, I like the forgiveness, but don't ask me to be in a real relationship with God, that's not what God has in mind. He has in mind you're walking and talking and spending time with him every single day. So, closing the loop. Coming into a new and right relationship with God means an intimate relationship with him, gaining from his wisdom, his power, his grace as it flows through our lives. Now, as we enjoy being part of our Father's house, being part of the fellowship with our Father, our hearts, you would think, automatically would begin to change. You know, if we're in the house and we're observing the Father and we're hearing of the wisdom of the Father, you would think our hearts automatically would begin to change. It seems reasonable. And we would begin to think like the Father. The Father's heart would be our heart. That increasingly it would be true. And Scripture actually instructs in this way. We are told, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you. We're called upon to be forgiving of each other, to have the heart of our Father. He wanted to forgive us. Now he says, now I want you to duplicate that by being willing to forgive other people, and I want you to do that because in Christ, that's what I've done for you. I've forgiven you. And then we have these words. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're called to be ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, agents of reconciliation, bringing to a world reconciliation. It doesn't make a lot of sense for us to talk to a world about how to be reconciled with God if we don't know how to be reconciled with each other. And so he says, you are messengers of reconciliation. Now, here's the point that I want to leave you with. Given these examples, the example that God has for us, that he has forgiven us and he's provided for reconciliation for us, you would expect that we as Christians, we as people who want to obey the word of God, follow him, that we would be among the most forgiving, reconciling people on the face of the earth. Are we? Have you ever heard of a Christian couple that couldn't forgive each other and finally just decided to divorce? There were 5 children in my family. My little brother died when he was 11, leaving 4 of us to marry. Out of 4 of us, there have been 7 divorces. I know something about divorce. Thankfully, I haven't experienced it myself. But my family knows something about divorce. Have you ever heard of Christian kids who, after they leave home, never want to return home, even for special occasions, because they're just too many painful things out of their past? There were months on end where we didn't know where my brother was when he wouldn't come home. Have you ever heard of a Christian person that left his or her church because of hard feelings that just never were addressed? Yeah? Have you ever heard of a Christian church that split because 2 factions within the church just couldn't resolve their differences? You're awfully quiet. I have been living as a person who was aware of his Christian circumstances for over 50 years. I'm 72, and I've been part of the church my entire life, the evangelical church. I've been in many congregations like this, not just this one, but many. I've seen many things. I've experienced many things. And I think that at the bottom line, although we have a lot of good things to say, in some ways we stink at forgiveness and reconciliation. We have people who, I mean, you start doing interviews with people, and they'll say, yes, I was part of the church, but I was hurt so deeply, I will never go back. Or I was at that church, and I was hurt so deeply, I left it, and I have no interest in knowing anything about that church at this point. Are those truths that you are familiar with? It is possible for us to believe a message that we don't live. And I think it's important for us to actually practice what we preach. It's not reasonable to ask an unbeliever to live like a believer. But is it reasonable to ask a believer to live like a believer? I think so. Now, Peter one time he was hearing Jesus preach, and Jesus was preaching on and on about forgiving and taking care of difficult times and working things out. You know, Matthew 18 is a great passage on about that whole thing about, you know, if two people have a problem, how they're supposed to work it out. Peter's hearing all this, and so he goes to Jesus and he says, you know, I'm thinking about forgiveness, and I'm concerned. He said, if I forgive my brother up to seven times, will I have satisfied the demands of God? And he's thinking seven times is like a lot of times to forgive anybody for something, you know, especially if it repeats. And Jesus said, well, actually, seven times is totally inadequate as a number. And it's a little unclear as to whether he says it should be 77 times or 70 times 7, 490 times. But in any case, when you get to 77 or 490, you've lost track. It no longer matters how many times it was. Jesus said there should really be no limit to your willingness to forgive your brother. And then Jesus goes on, he says, let me give you a parable. Now, parables are stories out of real life. They have different kinds of dimensions to them, but it's a real life story that stands up on its own. And then Jesus wants to make a point out of the story. Not necessarily every detail in the story is part of his point, but he does want to make a point out of the story. So he tells about this fellow who was a king. And he had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents, millions of dollars in our currency. And the king called in his servant. He said, I want you to pay what you owe me. And the man says, I can't pay. There's no way. I simply don't have the money. I beg you for time. Give me more time, and I'll pay you everything. And the king says, okay, here's what I've decided to do. I'm going to tear up the loan. I'm going to forgive you. And so the man walks out feeling really good because he's been forgiven 10,000 talents. And he walks out and he finds another one of his fellow servants who owed him a few dollars. And he grabs him by the neck. He chokes him and says, pay me back right now. And the man says, I don't have it right now. You know, give me a little time and I'll pay you back. And the man said, I will not give you time. And he throws him into debtor's prison. And he says, look, you will have to pay me. Now, upon hearing this, the king found out about what the man had done, his servant who he had forgiven, and he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? The parable ends, and the king turns that man who was unforgiving over to the jailers to be tortured until he would pay everything that he owed. Now the parable's over, and Jesus is going to, you know, I love this when Jesus does this, when he gives us the point of the parable. I hate it when he leaves the parable and says, okay, figure it out for yourself. At this day, he says, let me tell you what this parable meant. This parable means this. He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. I take it from this that refusing to forgive smaller human debts after we've been forgiven cosmic treason against God is deplorable to him. It is a stench to him. He cannot stand it. It's worthy of serious judgment. It's a grave sin, desperately evil, to be unforgiving after being forgiven so much, given an eternal home with him, peace with God. And you won't forgive your brother? He says, that is dastardly. And I will not put up with it. Jesus said at another point, he says, if you are offering a gift at the altar, you know, you come to church and you want to give a gift out of gratitude to God. So you offer a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift in front of the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Don't even try to give me a gift if you're out of gratitude to me. If you're not appreciative of my other of other brothers who are made in my image that are also people worthy of honor. You have to see that I am interested in having you live in forgiving, reconciled relationships with one another. Now, here's what I think the world hears. They hear us Christians, and this is as it should be, by the way. They hear us as Christians publicly standing against certain sins that we see occurring in our culture, like extramarital sex, abortion, homosexual practice. Certainly, these are things we have to be true to the Word of God on. But they hear a deafening silence from us regarding our own sins. The very things that the Word of God tells us are damnable sins in the mind of God, we excuse. Okay, so I'm breaking bread with somebody that I wouldn't speak with during coffee hour. It's okay. I'm okay with that. Okay, so I left a church without ever getting coming reconciled with my brothers and sisters there. I'm okay with that. I went to a new church and no one even asked me, why did you leave your last church? I'm okay with that. We live with irreconciled relationships. We live with unforgiveness, and we're okay with that. And God's not. He's not okay with that. So he's asking us to step up and to live what we claim to believe. I ask myself, I've been a leader in churches like this, where is our emphasis on advocacy been? If two people are struggling with each other, should they not know that there are going to be other people who are going to come around them and confront them and say, we will work this out? You're not going to be allowed to live as if this doesn't matter. We will work it out. Or do people feel like, that's a private matter. I wouldn't want to get involved in somebody else's business. Okay, they're having a fuss with someone else. We just let them alone. Or where does advocacy come in? Where do we see a brother who's committed a sin and step in and begin doing something about it? The church, we need to know that we will be responsible to each other. We will take advantage of the grace that's been shown to us. We will implement it in the lives of other people. We will be forgiving. We will work out reconciliation. It is hard work, but there is something about the grandeur of the forgiveness we've been given that is the motivating power behind it. If you see yourself as having been forgiven only a small amount, you don't have to be very forgiving. But if you see yourself as having been forgiven a big amount, it makes forgiving a whole lot easier. What do you think? Have you been just so good that God's really blessed just to have you part of his family? Or are you one of the ones that Christ had to go to the cross for? Are you one of the ones that they drove the nails in his hands for because of your sin? It's when we get a sense of my sin is desperately wicked and I've been forgiven that we then begin to have the power and the motivation to move towards forgiving. We're not satisfied with this pall and malaise that comes over us sometimes when we don't want to even see another person. You know, we say, oh, I forgave him. I'm no longer holding him responsible. But we have not closed the loop of reconciliation with them. And so we need to work at that. Now, the world sees us, you know, I don't know about these statistics. The world says, the people who do statistics say the church has a divorce rate very similar to the world. What does that say? The world says, I noticed that you left your church. Why did you leave it? And if we're honest, we have to say, things were working out there. We plant a new church, and the reason is not because we have such a love, and I'm sure this happens sometimes, but often not because we have such a love for the people that are in that new community, but it's because we couldn't get along where we were, and so we decide, you know, no one can do it quite as well as we can. We'll go do it over here. We'll do it right. But what it says to the world is, I mean, maybe there are reasons for planting a new church in a new location, but it says to the world, you know, I couldn't work out your differences. You're no better at working out differences than we are. What do you have to offer us? Why should we believe your gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation when you can't even implement it in your own lives? So we split churches. We act unforgiving. We hold hostilities. We hold grudges. One of the most painful things, and it isn't this assembly, but one of the most painful experiences I've had is being in a body of believers where we broke bread every Sunday, and I knew that there was a brother on this side and a brother on this side who would not speak to each other. That's a total sham. It is not recognizing the body of Christ at all for what it is. And we cannot tolerate that. That is not what we're called to live with at all. So what is the brand that the world knows us by? Well, do they know us by the brand of those are the most forgiving, reconciling people you're ever going to find? Or do they know us as, and I can tell you this is what they've decided. They've decided that's the most judgmental, hypocritical group of people you're ever going to find. We need to rehabilitate our own image. And the only way to do it is not by throwing darts at them. It's by dealing with our own stuff. If we're not willing to deal with our own stuff, we have no right to say to somebody else, fix it. But they have every right to say to us, get your house in order before you decide that you're going to say something to us. You are just a dysfunctional group of people who can't really get along. Whenever you have a problem, you just separate. You just rearrange your lives so you don't have to deal with each other. That's not forgiveness. That's not reconciliation at all. Could this present circumstance, and I feel this deeply, I feel it deeply that Christians are being called bigots, haters. That's not what I want to be known as. But could this present circumstance where we're being called bigots and haters just be the wake-up call we need to begin doing something about our own stuff? Let's pray. Father, help us. Having been forgiven, may we step forward in our tomorrows with the attitude, I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I now have the reserves to forgive someone else. And because I've been reconciled, brought into this intimate relationship with God Almighty, I will work with all my energy to resolve differences, to reconcile, so that together we can walk to the throne and we can say, thank you, Father, your forgiveness, your reconciliation were the power that motivated us to live a different kind of life than we would otherwise have lived. May your name be praised. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience. God be with you.